I want you to look again this morning, Mark chapter number 12, of course, and notice a question. Our Lord Jesus asked the Pharisees, which may be in all of the New Testament, the strongest, the most devastating, the heaviest indictment that our Lord ever directed to men on earth. It may surprise you a little bit. Verse 10, and have you not read this scripture? This is our Lord Jesus speaking, of course. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, that's the question. The question was, have you never read Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And then Jesus quotes the next verse in Psalms, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And of course, if you wonder today why we say this is such a heavy indictment, such a powerful accusation, then remember why Jesus is asking the question. You see, the question is our Lord's application of the parable that he had just taught them, the parable of the tenants. In fact, notice the response to Jesus' question in verse 12. And, as soon as he said it, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Now, folks, what does it mean when it says they sought to lay hold on him? Give him a hug? Oh, no, no, no. It means they sought to kill him. It means to do exactly to him what the parable just described in verse 7. Look at it. Verse 7. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, the son. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. You see, folks, if that isn't shocking enough, then just ponder for a moment. Try to remember a specific detail in the parable that is almost always forgotten or overlooked. It is something that our Lord repeats not once, not twice, not three times, but four separate times. It is something that reveals both the heart and the holiness of God, and it is something our Lord wants all of us here to know as we today serve in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I just ask afresh and anew that you will help us, Lord, to hear what the Spirit saith. Help us to be instructed and encouraged and convicted and straightened by your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We mentioned earlier that the parable of the tenants includes a very powerful reminder that is almost always forgotten. It is almost always, or at least, overlooked. And of course, the reason why it is so overlooked is because all of the focus, not surprisingly, is placed upon the very ominous warning that Jesus gave at the end of the parable. Remember? Verse 9, look at it. What shall, therefore, the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, Jesus says, he will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Well, that's scary. And you know what? That's the part of Scripture people always remember, the part people always highlight and repeat, and not just here, but in virtually every narrative, every story, every text of the Bible. Because in their minds, just like the Pharisees here, God is always the one who destroys and executes judgment and vengeance. It is always verse 9 at the exclusion of the other 8 verses. And what exactly are the first 8 verses? What is the truth at the beginning of the parable? Remember, Jesus is about to die. It's hours away from his own crucifixion. This is a vital story. What's the story? Well, beloved, those 8 verses are everything. They are the reason we understand verse 9. And the application of Psalm 118, which reminds me, by the way, of this, that before we look at this text together, and we're going to, it is critical to realize that everything Jesus illustrates in this parable, everything leading up to the murder and the rejection of his son, was already known by Christ beforehand. You see, it's not just that the owner of the vineyard did what he did. It's that he knew all of the cost and all of the ramifications of what he was going to do. The owner, as you'll see, represents God the Father, who knew what would happen if he sent his son. Which brings us to three things from the text, 3 points. And the first lesson you notice is that, number one, the Father still sent the Son. I want that to sink in for a moment. The Father still sent the Son. Notice again how the parable begins. Would you? Verse 1. And it began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard. Can I just say, don't let the details of this story just wash over you. Don't just skip the details in Jesus' story here. He plants a vineyard, yes, but it wasn't an easy thing to plant a vineyard in Israel thousands of years ago. Planting a new productive vineyard was an undertaking. It was costly. It was hard work. It was risky. And so what does Jesus say? Look at it. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge around it. That's a fence. It was a fence in those days designed to keep predators out, like little foxes that would come in and spoil the vines. The owner, Jesus said, built a fence. I spent an entire summer as a teenager one year helping our church put a fence up around our property. And so it was me and a post hole digger just going down the line, making a line for these posts. And you know, the first time I used a post hole digger, I thought it was a marvel of engineering, because I was using a shovel to dig all these holes, which was ridiculous. But then after the second or third hole, I was handed this tool, this two-handed tool. And you take it, it digs in, you pull it out, it makes this perfect round hole for the post. It was awesome. But after 20 or 30 of those, I didn't like that tool in the summer of 72. And I especially didn't like it when my dad saw the blisters on my hands one afternoon and he said, "Son, that's about 20 acres of fence. Why didn't the church rent you a gas-powered one-man auger?" I said, "A what?" And he told me it just goes all the way down. I'm like, "Wow." Next day, my gloves are digging into my blisters, and I said to the associate pastor, I said, you know, we ought to get a hydraulic or a one-man auger to do this. And he just looked at me and laughed. Assistant pastors are dumb. Have you noticed? And very uncaring. In Jesus' day, there was no gas-powered anything. This hedge would have been made of heavy stone laid one upon another. There were stones all over Israel, as you know. Verse 1, and it began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat. In other words, after building this wall, he had to excavate a pit, a vat. Literally, you hollow out a hole underneath a wine press and then you fit it with masonry so that when they trod the wine press, the juice is caught in that vat, that pit. That's not all. Verse 1 again. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower. This tower, of course, is a watchtower. It was a vital part of any vineyard so that the vine dresser could keep a very sharp eye out for plunderers or diseased areas or workers or all of it. Plus, it contained all the tools in the bottom of it. That also included a lot of labor and a lot of cost. So again, understand that the owner of this vineyard valued this work. After all, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you read the other gospel accounts, and this is one of the few parables repeated in all three of the synoptic gospels, if you read them, you'll see certain details that show that this owner basically loved this vineyard. Planted, set, digged, built, went. These are strong verbs that point to an active, loving, caring attitude that this landowner had toward his vineyard. And as was usual, after it was built, he hired husbandmen. Husbandry is still a word used about taking care of plants. These are tenants. These are sharecroppers, as you know, that were hired, paid to keep the vineyard. They don't own it. Understand this. They don't own it. They're just there and trusted with the stewardship of it, and they can earn a very good living as such, so that when harvest time comes, this owner enjoys the fruit of his love, the fruit of his investment, which is why Jesus says this in verse 2. Look at that. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, Jesus is telling the story. Those men and those people would understand that it took at least 5 years when you start a vineyard to get the first fruit. But after those 5 or 6 years, at the season, and you know something, the Pharisees are listening to this, as are the disciples, and they're thinking, cool story, familiar story. It's nothing unusual, because this is how it always worked when building a vineyard and coming to vintage time. However, the story gets really weird and really dark really fast with just one sentence. Verse 3, all right, he sent his servant, right? But verse 3 says they caught that servant and beat him. What? And sent him away empty. Now, wait a minute. Here it is. The boss's new hires beat up the boss's sent servant. The servants were part of the household. They were like family. And they beat him up because they didn't want to give the boss his own fruit. That's not normal. In fact, it's outrageous. Verse 3 says, they sent him away empty. To me, these are like Antifa versus corporate owners. It's ours now. Verse 4. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones. I told you it's like Antifa. And wounded him in the head. I told you. And sent him away shamefully handled. Now, you do understand that the people listening to this part of the story at this time are horrified by this. Nobody does this. Verse 5, and again, he sent another, and him they killed. What? And many others, beating some and killing some. Now, folks, wait a minute. We know that the owner represents God, and that the vineyard represents his kingdom, which he loves. Does anyone know who these servants represent that God just keeps sending and sending and sending and sending? Because any true landowner that would do that would be considered crazy. Who are these servants that God keeps, the Father, the landowner, keeps on sending? It's very simple. It's Isaiah, it's Jeremiah, it's Amos, it's Elijah, it's Moses, it's all of the prophets that God kept sending to Israel, who were shamefully handled and treated. Some were stoned, and some were killed. And they were killed by the very stewards, the very leaders in God's kingdom. Now you know why the Pharisees are horrified. So you see, note this carefully. Jesus isn't talking about the Pharisees yet. He's talking about their spiritual fathers. Remember Matthew 23? Ye are the children which killed the prophets. You garnish their tombs as though they are your prophets, but you reject their message. Which poses the question. Now hear this carefully. If you're the owner of this vineyard, and this is how the stewards treat your servants and your property and your kingdom, what would you do? I mean, after the first servant is beaten and sent home with nothing, what would you do? Well, send in an army. Lock and load. How about after the second one comes back with a head wound? And you say, what happened? Well, they cast stones. They almost killed me. And I have no fruit for you. How about after the, quote, many others were sent and some of them were killed? What would you then do? Well, beloved, for these people who were rebellious and thieves and unjust and violent. For them, do you know what God did? He still sent the Son. He still sent the Son. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved. Now look, he's not going to send him. He's not going to send him to this crowd. Having yet one son and well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. You know something, beloved? This owner really loves his kingdom. He really loves his vineyard. He is not giving up on it. And that is why, again, I have very little use for scoffers who always want to talk about the verses 9. Oh, the fire, the brimstone, and the vengeance of God. He destroyed them. But completely ignore the patience and the long-suffering of God before it. Can I remind you that every scoffer, every atheist, apostate, and skeptic is living, breathing, eating, and luxuriating on someone else's vineyard right now? This is God's world. God created this world, not your favorite writer or actor or high school biology teacher. God still sent the Son. That's mercy. That's your God. You know, Galatians 4:4 says that, quote, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Well, folks, the fullness of the world when Jesus came included the fact that it was full of violence, full of immorality, full of religious hypocrisy, full of idolatry, full of apostasy, and full of rebellion. But God still sent his Son. He still sent his Son. And I know today we say, oh, this world and this society and this nation, it is all messed up. And beloved, it is. We were told, right? That's messed up. But as far as the patience and the long suffering of God, he's not finished with his kingdom. 2,000 years ago, it was really bad. Rebellion was everywhere, but he still sent his Son. Let's not lose sight of that. Let us not lose sight when we look at anybody in this world who's lost, that God still sent his Son. And that brings us to the second thing. Number one, the Father still sent the Son. Number two, I want you to notice, the Son still came. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my Son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. You see, in the days of Christ, if the owner of a vineyard died without an heir, then the tenants would be responsible, as well as recipients of that land, so it wouldn't lie waste. You realize this morning that there are people on earth who would love to kill God so that they could lay claim to this world and all of God's creation. And you also realize that when Jesus was telling this very parable, he was prophesying his own betrayal, his own murder at the hands of the very people he was talking to. This story was about him. Jesus knew everything that in a few hours awaited him, but the Son still came. You know, years ago I read a book about James Magalis, the 82nd Airborne's most decorated officer in World War II. In the book, he talked about Jimmy Doolittle's co-pilot, Lieutenant Colonel Richard Cole, who lived to be 103 years of age. Lieutenant Cole was one of the 80 men whose mission included taking off from an aircraft carrier in a storm. These planes were retrofitted bombers that a lot of men never thought would even get off of the deck. So their mission was to take off, fly over Japan, drop bombs merely as a message, keep on flying, they couldn't go back, keep flying until they ran out of fuel, hope that you make it over mainland China, bail out of your sputtering airplane, hope that the parachute works, and that you didn't come down in the sea or a Japanese-occupied location, and then if you survived all of that, avoid capture, find someone who believed your story before killing you. It's a one-way plane ticket. And a lot of people asked him, how do you get courage to do what is really a suicide mission? And he said, let me tell you something. You're always scared. Sometimes you're terrified. But it's never a suicide mission if you have just 1% chance of survival. That's what they clung to. Some of the people in D-Day in the first wave, it was just like, well, we got 5% chance of surviving this. He lived to be 103. Died a year ago in April. However, you realize this morning that when Jesus was sent on his mission and his message by the Father, he knew he had 0% chance. He knew he had 0% chance of avoiding arrest and torture and shame and false accusation and death. He knew what the tenants would do, but the Son still came. Which brings us to the third truth in the text. We said, number one, the Father still sent the Son. Number two, the Son still came. Number three, you'll notice, is the stone was still laid. Now, please don't miss this. Go back to verse 7. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, that's the end of the story. How would you like to hear that story? And that's the end. They don't even give him a burial. They cast him out of the vineyard. That's the end. And then Jesus, after the parable, asked them a question. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come. It's rhetorical because he answers it. He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Now, this is amazing because Jesus isn't finished. He says, and have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Now, beloved, I want you to hear this carefully. In verse 9, it says that he will come, destroy the husbandmen, and give the vineyard to others. Say, Pastor, who's the others? Well, look around this room. It is at that point that our Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 and asks the question, have you not read this scripture? Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the chief head, the headstone, the cornerstone. Beloved, I cannot tell you as a preacher how awesome this conclusion to this parable by our Lord is. You know, verse 10 would go on to become one of the apostles and really every disciple's favorite texts in all of Scripture. And if it seems odd to you or out of place to you as the Lord goes from an analogy to a prophecy, from a vineyard to a building, then just consider why. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God itself was pictured as a vineyard, as you know. The spiritual leaders were supposed to keep that vineyard. They were supposed to bring forth fruit to the glory of God, even to the Gentile nations. Listen to Isaiah 5. I'm going to read it to you. See if it sounds familiar. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. You see, folks, these leaders in Judea, they knew exactly. They knew precisely what Jesus was saying to them. For centuries, this chosen nation was bringing nothing but wild grapes. And now they are about to kill the owner's beloved son, and they too. There's just one problem. They think that if they kill the son, the inheritance will be ours. It's our vineyard, our kingdom. And that one problem was Psalm 118. Psalm 118, hear this carefully, was the chapter that many of the Jews were shouting in the chapter and the hours just before this when they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That was Psalm 118. Some of these very Pharisees were saying those words with their lips on that triumphal entry, but not in their hearts. And so the Lord, seeing the ribbon is still right there in Psalm 118, he says, let me just take up with that. And let me remind you, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected. Now wait a minute. Psalm 118 says, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. How do you get that accepting and rejecting at the same time? Very simple. It's as if Jesus is saying, didn't you read the whole chapter? Didn't you read it all? Because the stone which the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner of the very building. Now wait a minute. When Jesus, the son they killed, is resurrected in just a few days from this moment, the kingdom of God isn't called a vineyard. It is called something else. Earlier, Jesus said to Peter in prophecy, he said, upon this rock I will build. I will build my church. That same man would later write in 1 Peter 2:4, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively living stones, are built upon a spiritual house. 1 Thessalonians 3:11, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter even quotes the very same text as Jesus, and he says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, he said, the same is made the head of the corner. And so it goes. In other words, understand, beloved, the cornerstone, of course, the cornerstone has to be perfect. Because from the cornerstone are all of the lines in the building. They flow vertical, they flow horizontal from that cornerstone. And what Jesus was telling the Pharisees, what he was telling the Sadducees that day, was that the stone which they and the world rejects, the stone whose message they disallowed, threw away, actually has become the cornerstone of the eternal kingdom with God. Amen. It is a kingdom that God is still building this very day today. And then he says this in verse 11. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The only reason it's a question mark is because he asked the question, have you not read that scripture? That's the second verse in Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I want to ask you a question. We're going to close in a moment. The New Testament church, the work that God is doing today. You ever wonder about the scripture? Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. God loved this vineyard. The kingdom of God in the world today, is it marvelous in your eyes? Is the gospel and witnessing and missions and assembling and preaching and teaching and singing and growing and Bible distribution and testimonies, is the work of Christ, the chief cornerstone, marvelous in your eyes? I know for some Christians, it's barely even on their radar. Education is on their radar. The arts is on their radar. Politics, government. It's the biggest signal on their radar. But beloved, Jesus didn't love the government and give his life for it. Pastor, this parable is a travesty of justice. It is a tragedy and it is a crime. It ends with a son being killed and cast out of the vineyard by unjust men. Actually, the one who's telling the story is the one who finishes it. And that's not where he finishes it. He finishes it by declaring that their wicked tenants will be destroyed. You don't have to worry about that. You know, we don't have to worry and fret about evildoers. I wish we would get that in our hearts. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If we could just see the true judgment that anyone without Christ will endure for eternity, we wouldn't be so anxious. And most importantly, he finishes it by saying that the stone that they rejected, and by the way, the stone is still being rejected. To this day, they still reject the stone. He is still the chief cornerstone. And the kingdom of God continues to grow, one living stone after another. You see, beloved, this entire narrative, and again, only hours before crucifixion, was given to remind us of God's mercy. The Father still sent the Son. He didn't send him to people that were going to welcome him. But he still sent his Son. And the Son still came. Never lose sight of the mercy of God. Nobody and no country and no world is outside of his reach. The mercy of God is without limit and reminds us also of God's mission. He is still building his kingdom. It is the Lord's doing. It is right on schedule. And Jesus said, it is marvelous in our eyes. He wants it to be marvelous in your eyes. He wants you to look at his work in this world until he comes back very soon as glorious, as a kingdom that you want to be a part of, as a mission and a work and a building one stone upon another that you want to join hands with God in. And not be outside somewhere else, digging your tent pegs too deeply into this world and this earth. Some of you in this room, some of you watching now, are not a part of the kingdom. You've never accepted the Son. In the other Gospels, it goes on to quote the scripture about the stone being a stumbling block and people being crushed by it. That's what happens if you reject the Son. You're crushed by that stone. Don't be crushed by it. His mercy is extended to you today. Accept him as your Savior. Father in heaven, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the miracle of this book, Father, and the words of Christ. Surely he spake as no man, for he spake as authority, with authority. Thank you for the promise of your kingdom, and that as living stones, every one of us in this room are built up a household of God. What a glory. May your work in the world always be marvelous in our eyes. Always. And forgive us when it's not. And for those who've asked for prayer for salvation, draw them to you now, Lord, by your grace and mercy, as you always do. Thank you. Bless now the invitation to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.